You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we have been making our way through the book of Hebrews in our morning services. And we've seen time and again that the book of Hebrews really is a written sermon, a sermon that has been recorded and written down for our benefit. And as we make our way through Hebrews this morning, we come to the beginning of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a rather challenging chapter in many respects. The preacher here continues to develop that whole theme of Melchizedek, who himself is a rather enigmatic figure in Scripture, appearing only in Genesis 14 and again in one verse in Psalm 110, which we just sang together. But the preacher makes much of him here in Hebrews 5 through 7, especially in chapter 7. So I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together this morning and see the significance of Melchizedek as the preacher proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has come in the order of Melchizedek. So with that, let's give our attention to God's own word, Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as challenging as the book of Hebrews is in places, its main message is abundantly clear. The main message is that Jesus is better. Better than anything else, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Old Testament priesthood, better than the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices. Over and over again, we have seen that the preacher has been saying great things about Jesus. And in the previous passage, which we considered together last Lord's Day, he has told us in such beautiful terms that Jesus is the anchor for our souls. He is the anchor that reaches up into heaven itself and holds us there before the throne of God. And how desperately we need that. So often in this life, in our pilgrimage here in this world, we find ourselves tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without. And so we need Jesus to be our anchor before the throne of God. And we need to know that our anchor is sure, that our anchor is steadfast. When all around our soul gives way, we need to know that Jesus is all our hope and stay. And so the preacher has told us not only that Jesus is the anchor of our souls, but that He is a sure and steadfast anchor, because He is our high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, now, in chapter 7, the preacher works out for us what it means that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and what that means especially for the comfort of our often troubled souls. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention for a few moments to chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, where Melchizedek is set before us as the King of Righteousness. And I want to consider just two points with you. First of all, his identity in verses 1 through 3, and then his greatness in verses 4 through 10. So his identity in verses 1 through 3, and his greatness in verses 4 through 10. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the way in which our preacher begins to set before us the identity of Melchizedek in verses 1 and following. He writes there, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." Well, the story that the preacher has in mind here is recorded for us all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. There was a great battle there in Genesis 14, a battle that took place between four kings on one side and five kings on the other side. The four kings prevailed and won the victory over the five kings, and they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read there in Genesis 14 that they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, who was dwelling in Sodom. Well, when the report came to Abram that these kings had won a great victory, had taken all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and had taken his nephew Lot, Abram quickly assembled together a fighting force of just over 300 men and pursued those four kings and overtook them and defeated them. And he then brought back all the possessions that they had taken, and he brought back his nephew Lot. And that's where the story picks up for us here. After Abram's return, two kings came out to meet him. The king of Sodom came out to meet him, and the king of Salem, named Melchizedek, came out to meet him. If you have your Bibles open yet, just turn back with me a moment to Genesis 14. I think it will be helpful to read the verses that record this story for us. Genesis 14. And let's look together just a moment at verses 17 through 24. Again, at this point, the battle has already taken place, and Lot has been taken along with all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram has assembled a fighting force and has pursued those kings and has won the victory and has brought back the possessions with him and brought back Lot with him. And then we read in verses 17 and following there in Genesis 14, "After his return," that is, after Abram's return, "from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is, the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" Well, we see then these two kings coming out to meet Abram upon his return. On the one hand, you have the king of Sodom, and on the other hand, you have the king of Salem named Melchizedek. And we read here that Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek was, like Abram, a true believer. And so there's quite a contrast between these two kings who came to meet Abram. On the one hand, you have the king of Sodom, who ruled over a very wicked city. Back in Genesis 13, verse 13, we're told that the men of Sodom were very wicked men, great sinners against the Lord. And you know how that all turns out in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So here is the king of Sodom on the one hand, and on the other hand, the king of Salem, a man who is priest of God Most High, a man who certainly offered sacrifices and who prayed for his people. The contrast between these two kings is seen even further in the way that Abram responds to each of them. Melchizedek blessed Abram, and Abram gave to him a tenth of everything. But when the king of Sodom offered Abram all his goods, Abram refused them, swearing allegiance to God Most High, the God whom both he and Melchizedek served. Well, this is the story the preacher has in mind. But before working out all the implications of that story for us, he first wants to highlight just a few more things about Melchizedek for us. Look at the end of verse 2 and also verse 3. He is, that is, Melchizedek is, first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Well, just a few things to highlight here. The first thing the preacher wants us to know about Melchizedek, and the thing that is of the utmost importance, is that his name literally means, in Hebrew, King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. Again, what a contrast he presents to the king of Sodom, a ruler over wicked men, great sinners against the Lord. Over against that king stands Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. Is it any wonder then that Abram gave him tithes while he refused the gifts of the king of Sodom? Well, the first thing the preacher wants us to know is that Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. The second thing we need to note is that he is king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is a king of righteousness, and righteousness brings forth peace. And so it is fitting that both names are attributed to him. The third thing we need to note, and maybe the most difficult, is that which we find in verse 3. We're told that this Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, that he has neither beginning of days or end of life. Well, what do we make of that? Commentators have made all kinds of things of that, many of them quite fanciful. The point is not that this Melchizedek is eternal. The point is simply that this is how Melchizedek appears in the book of Genesis. It's a rather notable thing, because if you were to read the book of Genesis, you'll find over and over again all these long lists of genealogies of fathers and mothers, these long records of births and deaths. But you'll find no such thing about Melchizedek. In a book that records the genealogies of true believers, there is no such record for Melchizedek. And in a book that records births and deaths of true believers, there is no such record for Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a rather strange figure. He simply appears on the stage for this one scene, and then he's gone. Genesis doesn't record his father or his mother. Genesis doesn't record his genealogy. Genesis doesn't record his birth. It doesn't record his death. And thus, Genesis records no end to his reign and no end to his priesthood. In that, the preacher sees a resemblance to the Son of God, whose reign knows no end and whose priesthood continues forever. You see, his point isn't to say that Melchizedek is this eternal figure. His point simply is to say, look, Genesis makes no record of his genealogy, no record of his father, his mother, no record of his birth or death. And in that sense, he resembles the Son of God who lives forever. Well, with this information on Melchizedek, the preacher is now ready to tell us about Melchizedek's greatness in order to tell us something of the greatness of Jesus. So let's look at verses 4 and following. In verse 4, he writes, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Well, the preacher here points out how great Melchizedek was. And he begins by telling us that the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. Now notice that. The preacher is telling us Abraham was great. He was one of the patriarchs. The man from whom all the Israelites were descended. Perhaps the greatest figure in Old Testament history. And yet, what do we find Abraham doing here in Genesis 14? He gives a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Why does he do that? Because he sees Melchizedek as a priest of God Most High. He sees Melchizedek as one who would represent him in the presence of the Lord. That's what a priest does. A priest represents the people in the presence of God. And Abraham saw in Melchizedek a priest of God Most High, one who would represent him in the presence of God. Abraham then saw his need for a priest and saw in Melchizedek the priest he needed. And even though Melchizedek was not a descendant of Abraham, he was not a Levite, he was not any relation to them, Abraham gave him tithes. And Melchizedek, in turn, blessed him. He raised his hands in priestly fashion and blessed Abraham. Well, if all of that is somewhat confusing, and it's understandable that it might be, the point, very simply, is found in verse 7, where we read that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. Abraham was great. Perhaps the greatest figure in Old Testament history. He was the patriarch of Israel. God had given him the covenant promises. But as great as Abraham was, Melchizedek is even greater. Abraham needed a priest. And we learn in verses 8 through 10 that his descendants needed a priest as well. Look with me a moment at verses 8 through 10. We read there, "In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Well, verse 8 literally reads in the original, "In the one case, tithes are received by dying men." Not just mortal men, but by dying men. The Levites, the author is telling us, were mortal men. They were dying men. It's interesting here that Scripture speaks of their deaths before they even lived. They were mortal men. They were dying men. But in the case of Melchizedek, tithes are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Again, the point isn't that Melchizedek is eternal. The point, very simply, is that Genesis has no record of his birth or death. The only witness of Genesis to Melchizedek is that he lives. Whereas Scripture testifies of the death of the priests, it doesn't testify of the death of Melchizedek. Melchizedek then is greater than Abraham and also greater than all the Old Testament priests. In the sense that the testimony concerning him is that he lives. And then we come to verses 9 and 10, where the author says, one might even say that Levi himself receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. In a sense, Levi, who was in the loins of Abraham, also paid tithes to Melchizedek. In other words, what the preacher is simply trying to tell us is this. The whole Old Testament priesthood bore witness that Melchizedek is a greater priest. Abraham needed a priest. Even the Levites, Abraham's descendants, who were themselves priests, also needed a priest. All of this is laying the groundwork for what will follow in verses 11 through 28 of chapter 7, where the preacher will emphasize that the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament was temporary. It was provisional. It served a purpose for a time, but it wasn't lasting. It wasn't eternal. It couldn't be. After all, that priesthood could never bring sinners into the presence of a living God. It could cleanse worshipers externally, making them ceremonially clean, but it could not cleanse anyone internally, giving them a pure conscience in the sight of God. Maybe it helps to think of it in this way. If you look at the Old Testament and all the feasts and the festivals and the sacrifices, you know that one of the greatest feasts, one of the greatest festivals was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest on one day out of the year would go into the Holy of Holies and approach the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. But he was the only man that could ever go into the Holy of Holies. He was the only man in all of Israel that could actually enter into the presence of the living God. No Old Testament priest could ever bring all the people of Israel into the Holy of Holies. No Old Testament priest could ever bring all the children of Israel there before the Ark of the Covenant, there before the mercy seat. He could never bring them into the Holy of Holies. For that, a greater priest was needed. You see, beloved, as sinners, we need a sinless priest. We need a righteous priest. We need a priest who can actually, really bring us peace with God. Not just make us ceremonially clean on the outside, but a priest who can change us also on the inside. A priest who can give to us a pure conscience before the sight of the living God. We need a priest who can actually bring us into the presence of a holy God. We need a priest who continues forever. We need Jesus. And if everything that the preacher has been saying here in Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 10 has been somewhat lost on you, just get this point. This is what he's driving at. We need Jesus. We can't go back to the Old Testament high priest, to the Levitical priesthood, to the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. We need something better. And we have something better in Jesus Christ. You see, Abraham was great, but Melchizedek was greater. Melchizedek was great, but Jesus is even better. And you will never, never surpass him. Jesus is exactly the priest we need. Jesus is the one who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of himself on the cross. Jesus is the one who continually intercedes for us before the Father. Jesus, as we said, is the great anchor of our souls. Our anchor is cast up into heaven, there behind the curtain, there in the presence of God. Jesus is our Melchizedek. Jesus is our King of righteousness. And beloved, we do well to think for just a few moments on the great comfort of that. To know that we do have a high priest in heaven, a priest before the presence of God, a priest before the holy God that presents our souls to God. You need to know, beloved, that the one who prays for you continually is righteous. And you need to know that the one who presents your soul before God is righteous. We sing of that sometimes. We didn't this morning, but we've been singing this hymn often in our series on Hebrews, and I'm sure we'll sing it again. That wonderful hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in your behalf appears. Before the throne, your surety stands. Before the throne, your surety stands. Your name is written on His hands." And what does that mean for you? Well, the hymn goes on to say it so beautifully. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. You see, beloved, that's what Jesus is pleading for you in heaven. Right now. He's pleading for you and saying, forgive Him. Forgive her. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. In other words, don't let the judgment they deserve fall upon them, because I've suffered it in their place. The preacher will put it this way later in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus has brought with Him into heaven the blood of the eternal covenant. That blood that washes you of all your sin is always there before the throne of God. This is Jesus' intercession for you now and forever. He continues as your great priest forever before the throne of God. It means, beloved, that you are always seen before the throne of God, washed in the blood of Jesus. God does not look at you apart from the blood of Jesus. He doesn't look at you apart from the righteousness of Jesus. He looks upon you and sees His beloved Son. And so, Jesus is not only your King of righteousness, but He's also your King of peace. If you want peace with God, He's the only one to look to. Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, is also your King of peace. In Him, you can enter behind the curtain. In Him, you have a greater privilege than any other in Old Testament Israel ever had. You can enter into the true Holy of Holies. Think about that. You stand before the presence of a holy and living God. And you are not condemned. You're welcomed. Because you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in His righteousness, you can approach the throne of the Most High God. And what will you find there? Grace. Because Jesus is there. And He is always there. What an anchor Jesus is for our souls. A sure anchor. A steadfast anchor. An anchor that always, always, always holds. In trials, in temptations, in failures, in griefs, in weaknesses, when your pilgrimage here in this life is hard, He is the anchor that holds. Your priest, your King of righteousness, your King of peace, presents your soul to God. And even as He presents your soul to God, He lifts His hands upon you in priestly fashion and says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, our God, we are so thankful for these verses we could consider together this morning. And though in many ways they are challenging verses for us, difficult verses, we thank You that they proclaim to us such a wonderful message, that Jesus is our King of righteousness, that He is our King of peace, that He is the one who is always before Your throne, presenting our souls to You, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness. And so we never lack that which we need to stand before You, because Jesus is always there. Father, so often we look to Jesus' death and His resurrection, and it is certainly fitting and appropriate for us to do that. But let us not lose sight of the fact that Jesus lives, and that even as He ministered to us and for us here on earth, He continues to minister to us and for us now in heaven. That though He is the great King, the one who transcends the heavens, He's not lost touch with us. He knows our needs. He knows the things that are on our minds and on our hearts. And in His omnipotent compassion, He prays for us and ministers to us. And so may we live each day of our life, and may we take each step of our pilgrimage knowing that our surety stands before Your throne, and that we are washed in the blood of our dear Savior. Grant to us much comfort then, and much peace and joy in believing, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.